Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Last time we saw Jesus receiving the praise of little children, crying out in the temple itself, calling him the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David, singing and quoting the psalm that they had heard their parents do the day before as he was coming into the city. And they're calling him publicly the Messiah. They're heralding him as the Messiah. Even as that moment, he was proving it by miraculously healing the lame and the blind. And so this was glorious to Christ, but it was a great shame and embarrassment to the priests and to the scribes, because they were trying to find a way to oppose Jesus, even as they were trying to look like they weren't opposing God. You know, that's the quandary that they have. And that's really the issue. They want to continue to look on the outward respectable, pious, supporters of the Lord, worshipers of Him, faithful leaders of God's people in worship, even as on the inside, they're resisting what God is doing. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're corrupting worship. And no doubt, beloved, as we've looked at it, they did not intend to be rebels. They would have told you that they were trying to serve God faithfully, that they thought everything they were doing was for Him. But, beloved, no matter how we might feel about what we're doing, if we're not doing what God's Word says, we are rebelling against Him. God's word is clear. Christ had manifested that He was from God, that He was the Messiah. They have no excuse. They are not serving God. They are rebelling against Him. And beloved, that's true for us as well. If we either do not believe what the word says, or if we say we believe but don't do what the word says, no matter what we might say about it, we're rebelling against God. We're opposing Him, because real faith bears fruit. And even if we go through all the motions outwardly, and even if we can fool other people, and even if we can falsely assure and have confidence in ourselves, if we don't bear the actual fruit of a living faith, the fruit of righteousness, we're not converted. And we are, as Hebrews 6:8 says, near to being cursed. But that's the first lesson of our text this morning, so let's pause for prayer as we turn to the Word of God. Father, again, we need Your grace to hear Your Word. This is a powerful Word this morning, a difficult one in many ways. Of course, they're all difficult to us, Lord God, we who have hearts of stone apart from Your grace. And so soften our hearts, let our hearts be like a sponge that would take in the water of Your Word and hold on to it, and change us by the power of Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. This is a difficult passage in a lot of ways. Christians struggle with this passage. This passage is used to criticize our scriptures, to criticize our faith. It said that this is a superstitious passage. It's a passage that's beneath the God of love and the God of glory that supposedly Jesus is. There are questions that we have in this text, and I want to deal with them right away. I'm calling the first point the reason for the curse. the reason for the curse. That's what we want to understand here. By the way, it's in Matthew or Mark's version that it actually is called a curse. I know Matthew doesn't use the word, but in Mark's version, when the disciples ask, 11:21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So it is a curse. I don't think we need that word to see that it's a curse. Jesus speaks to this tree never to bear fruit again, and it withers at once. But this brings us a lot of questions. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he go up to a tree looking for figs when it's out of season, Mark says, for figs? Why didn't he know there wouldn't be figs on the tree before he went to the tree? And when he finds none, was he upset with the tree? Is that why he curses the tree? So the tree dies because Jesus didn't get his satisfaction? What to even consider such a reason is, in any serious way, is blasphemy. Jesus never did a vindictive, selfish thing in his life. He was perfect. He's without sin. He's not angry at a tree. He's not taking out his hunger on a tree that didn't give him what he wanted at that moment. Blasphemy to think such a thing of our Lord, who is perfect, who is God in the flesh. So what is going on here? Let's begin one at a time. We'll take some of the questions on. How is it that Jesus doesn't know that there's going to be figs on the tree? Well, there's two answers that scholars give to this. One is that he did know, that he knew that there wasn't going to be any figs, but he went to the tree to look for figs, to set up this lesson that he's going to teach his disciples. That satisfies, I guess, the reason. I don't buy that one. I think it's more simple than that. I think we just have to remember that Jesus, who is fully God and in his divine nature knows all, he is omniscient in his divine nature, he's also fully man. And in his human nature, he can't be omniscient. If his human nature has an omniscient mind, then he is not human. The finite mind cannot contain the infinite knowledge that God contains. In his human nature, Jesus is limited. We all get that in verse 18, right? When it says he was hungry. Nobody says, oh, wait a minute. God can't be hungry. I don't know what to do now. We get that. Well, that's his human nature that's hungry. Well, it was his human nature that thought there might be figs on the tree. And turned out there wasn't any. I think we see this lots of times in Christ. We see when someone touches him and he turns around and says, who touched me? When he says, no one knows the day nor the hour of my return, not even the Son. You mean the eternal, omniscient Son doesn't know something? No, obviously not in his divine nature, but in his human nature, no. He didn't know. Now, we do see in Scripture, and this is a mystery, the divine nature communicating things to the human nature when Jesus knows their thoughts, for example, when he knows the future. But that doesn't always take place. And how that works and so forth, we don't know. But we have the clear statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, when Jesus is a young boy, his bar mitzvah we mentioned last time. And he goes up to the temple and he's sitting in the temple for a while. After that episode happens, and Luke says how Jesus went back down to his parents and submitted to them. And then Luke says this, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature before God and man. Now, an omniscient being can't grow in wisdom. He has all wisdom. What's that talking about? It's talking about his human nature. His human nature had to grow in wisdom. His human nature had to learn, just like we do. If he didn't, he wasn't human. So in his divine nature, omniscient. In his human nature, I like to tell my students when I teach, Jesus didn't get any shortcuts. He had to memorize and work at memorizing Scripture just like you. He had to do his homework and study just like you. He couldn't snap his fingers and just give himself all knowledge of the books, right? He had to read. He had to learn. Of course he did. He was human. He grew. Luke says it. He grew in wisdom because human beings have to grow in wisdom, and Jesus had to experience that too. So I think it's a simple answer here, Jesus and his human nature. But why does he... why is he looking for figs out of season? Mark tells us it was not the season for figs. That's why he didn't find any figs on the tree. Well, there's a key answer to that as well, both in our text and especially in Mark's account. By the way, Mark and Matthew are the only ones that include this account of the cursing of the fig tree, a fascinating story. Notice verse 19 of our text, "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." He saw leaves on the tree. Mark makes it explicit that that's the reason actually why Jesus thought there would be figs. Verse 13 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, "And seeing from afar," listen to this, "a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it." See how Mark makes it very clear that it was because he saw the leaves that he thought perhaps, again, it's clearly communicating that in his human nature, he doesn't know, he can't see that far away, that he might find figs on it because there were leaves on the tree. "He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves." And then Mark says this, "For it was not the season for figs." So why did Jesus expect to find figs on a fig tree when it was out of season and it had leaves? Well, I did a little study on fig trees, not just in the commentaries, but I actually went to some scientific sites. Fig trees are pretty interesting. You know, you can order one, but if you plant it in Pennsylvania, it's going to die because they need warmer climates. But they do grow in the United States, in the southern states, in California. Fig trees can go up to 30 feet tall. Pretty big tree. And they can be 30 feet wide. Huge canopy of branches. Fig trees have huge leaves, more than a foot across. Remember, it was the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together. Well, they were big leaves. Was it better than going to like an oak tree or something? But they're huge leaves. And there are so many of them that nothing grows under a fig tree. No light can get through that canopy. That it's barren under the fig tree because no light is able to get through. And so the fig trees have these big leaves and they produce figs. In fact, they can produce figs as early as the second year, though it can take up to 6 years. And they can produce them for more than 200 years. Fig trees live over 200 years. And they produce figs in the spring and in the fall. Two different crops, many of the varieties. Some of them will start to produce figs in May or June and continue all the way to the frost in October or November in warmer climates. And so these fig trees bear these figs. Sometimes all summer long. Sometimes in the spring, sometimes in the fall. We don't know exactly what kind of tree this was. But we do know this about all fig trees. The fig tree actually doesn't bear fruit. Figs, scientifically, technically, are not fruit. Did you know that? I didn't know that. The fig is the bud. You're eating the bud of the tree when you eat the fig. And that's why when figs come in, when they come on the tree, they come before the leaves. Just like when you see buds form before the leaves. Or at the same time, the buds forming and the leaves are forming. That's why when Jesus saw a tree, a fig tree filled with leaves, he expected, and rightly so, that there would be figs on the tree. Because the bud comes first, or with the leaves. The only way that wouldn't happen is if for some reason the fig tree is barren. And there are various reasons why that it can be the case, and I'm not going to go into that anymore, because we've learned enough about figs at this point. But that's the reason. And you could say, well, how could this fig tree have leaves when it wasn't the season yet for them to normally get leaves? Well, we've all seen this every year. Every spring here in Pennsylvania this happens, right? You know, I'll be driving to work and there'll be a few trees here and there, you know, in May, late April, that are starting to get their leaves early sometimes. Sometimes early April we'll get us, you know, what we called in Salzburg an Indian summer. I don't know. That's what you guys called it. But, you know, it gets real warm in February for a week or something, or March. And that tricks some plants, some trees, and they'll just produce, not all of them, but a few here and there. They'll come in, and what happens? The frost comes, kills them, you know, no fruit on that tree that year. But that happens all the time, right? That happens all the time. You see it in the woods. You see when spring is just starting. A couple of trees here and there have leaves, but not all of them at once. It just never happens that way. Why? Some early, some not. Maybe it's the soil. Maybe this particular fig tree being outside the city, maybe it got more sun. So it thought that the season was further along. Maybe it was sheltered from the cold by certain rock formations. There's all kinds of reasons why this fig tree could have, as trees often do, get leaves earlier than the others or than the ordinary tree. But whatever the case, the point of that is that this tree had a testimony. It was proclaiming with its leaves that it had figs. Do you recognize that? It was saying something that wasn't true. And both of our Gospels that record this event, Matthew and Mark, both record it right in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple. And what's going on at the temple? Hypocritical, false worship. People claiming to be the people of God, claiming to have the fruits that God's people must have if they're really His people, the fruits of righteousness, but they didn't have any fruit. And so Jesus threw them out. He cast them out of the temple. And now, in an object lesson, we get a cursing on a tree that's claiming to have fruit, but doesn't have any. The vast majority of scholars believe that Jesus is talking about Israel. He's talking about His people. We saw it in our scripture reading. Israel's likened to a vineyard. They're likened to an olive tree in several places in the Old Testament. And most often they're likened to a fig tree in Hosea, in Joel, in Jeremiah 24. God says of His people, they are two baskets of figs. Remember, one fig's very bad and one basket very good. But the fig tree often served as an image of Israel. And the issue was, just like it was in our scripture reading from Isaiah, do they bear the fruits? God takes care of this plant. He digs a channel for it. He fertilizes it. He puts a fence around it, a tower, all this stuff, and no fruit. So what's the farmer going to do? He's going to tear it down. And again, this isn't about trees and horticulture so much as about a warning to us. That here we are, we come to God's house, and it was in the temple that Jesus went to do this great sign of rebuke. He didn't go to the, you know, alleys of Jerusalem where people, I'm not going up to the temple. Because hypocrisy is a sin that only professing believers can be guilty of. The person that doesn't profess to know God can't be guilty of false professing because he's not professing. Only the Christian who professes to be a Christian can be guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And so in this miracle, Jesus is giving a powerful warning. He's showing them what this gospel began with and what He has said repeatedly throughout the gospel already. Remember back in Matthew 15, these people honor Me with their lips. They give a show, but their hearts are far from Me. And therefore, they don't bear fruit. Remember He said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Every tree in Me bears good fruit. Every bad tree, every tree not in Me cannot bear good fruit. John the Baptist began this gospel. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, shows us the preaching of John. And you remember how he summarized the preaching of John back in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, John the Baptist is saying, quote, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then John ends this, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, here it is, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Beloved, this is a warning to the apostles, and it's a warning to us. Because I think that we are at least as bad as Israel was in the first century, in the evangelical church, in the Bible-believing church. We are so much enamored with the sins of the day and of the culture, but we all have to do this. We all have to look at our hearts. Is it real? Examine yourself, Paul says. Test yourself. And how do you know? Is there fruit? Is there fruit of the Holy Spirit? Am I really living for God? Is He number one, or is something else taking the place of God? And I'm using God, and I want to look like a good Christian so that I can get this side benefit over here, which is really my God. This is what this verse, this sign is showing to us, beloved. Christ is not going to compromise His holiness. He is not going to tolerate the worship of hypocrites. Verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the road, He came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. immediately the fig tree withered away. It's a sign of what will happen to all those who claim to know him but do not have the proof, which is the fruit. If you have faith, you will have fruit. That is a principle that Scripture teaches everywhere. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the power of the curse. I want you to notice the power of the curse. Another reason why this text is important to us is it gives a powerful refutation of the constant critique of liberal theologians that, well, the Gospels all just copy from one another, and it's really not four witnesses, four independent witnesses. It's just one witness and redactors and all this garbage. And what we have in Matthew and Mark's account is a powerful refutation of that, because this event actually takes place, we know from Mark, over 2 days. Jesus curses the fig tree one morning. They go to the temple and he cleanses it and does the things that he does. And then the second morning on the way into the city, they see the fig tree withered. Mark gives it to us that way chronologically. That's one way you could present it. Matthew gives it to us topically, right? He puts it all together. He doesn't interrupt the day with what happens in between. He shows the cursing and then the result right together, topically. And you can see in the text that Matthew says nothing that militates against the fact that this did happen over 2 days. Look at it in verses, beginning in verse 19. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And then it says, verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And so the disciples marvel when they see how quickly it happened. Again, Mark tells us it was actually a day. It was the next day. Nothing in this text denies that possibility. Matthew just wants to put it together for us. Matthew, by the way, does this oftentimes, where one of the other Gospels, Mark will give more detail. Matthew will just summarize the event more quickly. But the fact that the tree withers away the next day satisfies the word immediately as well. Because immediately just means without delay. And when a 200-year-old, up to 200-year-old tree withers in one day, that is immediately. But what I want you to see from Mark's gospel again is that the tree, when it withers, withers completely from the fruit, or from the roots, Mark says. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Could you imagine this? No wonder the disciples are shocked when they go back into the city. No wonder the Spirit preserved this story for us. What an impact this would have made. You see this tree, this enormous tree with this huge canopy of leaves in full leaf, in the vibrancy of life, with these green leaves. Standing, you know, as you're going into the city, Jesus curses it. And the very next day, it's completely dead. There are no leaves on the tree. They're all on the ground, crumpled to dust. The branches are completely dried out. The roots, because it was dried from the roots, Mark said, the roots are coming out of the ground, dried up and dead. You know, there's something ominous and ghastly about a dead tree growing, right? All the best horror stories and ghost stories have them. The tree at the dead oak tree, you know, at the crossroads, or the scary big dead tree outside the haunted house, or the tree that's dead by the cemetery gates or something like that, and the ominous branches that cast a ghastly visage on anybody who goes by, the shadow on them. And this idea, this death of this powerful, these you know, trees are the vibrancy and the life that they have and how long they live. And in a day, it dies. And again, Jesus isn't angry with the tree. He's not punishing a tree, but he's using a tree to teach an object lesson. If Christ curses this tree and it dies in a single day, how much more? When the tree hasn't done anything, Jesus isn't upset with the tree. He's not offended by the tree. How much more when we claim to be believers, if we would claim to be believers and actually not be, would he be actually certain to do this same thing to us? because we have offended him and our sins do anger him. How much more, if in an object lesson Christ does this to a tree, how much more if sinners continue to pretend to be his true people, how much more will the curse find them? And so Christ is assuring us with this powerful curse, he's assuring the disciples that judgment will happen, that hypocrites will be found out, that they will be exposed. And why is that the case? Why is it that God hates hypocrisy so much? You know why? Because it plays God for the fool. It tries to take God's stuff without having done what it's supposed to do. We're supposed to be true. And if we believe in Christ, right, and we live a godly life, we have the fruits of real living faith, we will have heaven, we'll be rewarded. So the person who's a hypocrite knows that, doesn't believe, doesn't live, and yet still tries to get the reward, tries to steal from God. It would be like a man who lazily refused to go to work, and at the end of the day, all the workers come back, and they're covered with dust, and they're wet from sweat, and he sees them, so he quickly, you know, puts some water on himself and some dirt on himself, and he gets in line to get paid by the foreman with the guys who actually did the work. That's what hypocrisy's like. When a hypocrite, when a person claims to be a Christian but doesn't believe, doesn't live for God, it's a great insult to God. It's playing him for the fool and trying to steal from him. And we were created to bear these fruits of righteousness, beloved. It's pictured throughout the Bible. Whenever God's people serve him, that he is pleased. He's satisfied. And it's even done in terms of culinary delight. Right, you see this especially in the offerings, the burnt offerings, which were a symbol of their behavior. It's a symbol of supposed to be their righteous acts and their righteous lives to God, because the animals themselves couldn't take away their sins. This was a sign and seal that they were living for God. And so the first time we see this, right, when Noah offers a sacrifice after the flood, what does it say? And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He smelled it like he was hungry and this was satisfying him, and the flames were God eating it, as it were. That's why they burn up the whole burnt offering, because God is, as it were, eating and satisfied with the offering. And so you see this throughout Leviticus, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The sacrifices are always said to be that. Again, it's a symbolic element, because it was pointing to them as being those who were living their lives to God and fearing him. And we know that when that wasn't the case, when God's people did not actually live the lives that their sacrifices were saying, what does he say? Remove your sacrifices from me. They're a stench in my nostrils. Because it wasn't the animal in and of itself. It was the heart of the worshiper who was bringing this animal to God, who did fear God, who did believe in him, and who was bearing the fruits of that faith. That's why David in Psalm 51 says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David understood that. It wasn't the animals. My heart has to be with God. It has to be real. I can't be fake. It can't be hypocrisy. And then David ends the psalm with this: "Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness." That's the reality. "With burnt offering and whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar." All right, you get your heart right with God. You really are sorry for your sin. You're trusting in his grace. Then you offer that sacrifice. And then it's pleasing to God. And that's what these sacrifices were. And so isn't it interesting that Jesus, who is God, who's hungry, who's looking for fruit, in the spiritual sense, is hungry for our works of righteousness, our fruits, and we offer them to him and he is pleased with them. We see this language in the New Testament, right? Where it says in Romans 12 that we are offering our bodies a living sacrifice to God as we live for him, as it were, being priests every day in what we do. We are to be, 1 Corinthians 5:8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are to be that. We are to be sincere and true, and that's like unleavened bread before God. We offer the sacrifice of praise. Paul talks about churches giving an offering to God, and it's a sweet-smelling smell to him as he's collecting for the financial offering for Jerusalem. He talks about his own life being a drink offering poured out for God. This kind of language again. And in Revelation, what? The prayers of the saints ascend like what? Incense. A sweet smell before God. This language, This language of culinary delight, of smell, of taste, of satisfaction of the appetite. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11:4, when Cain and Abel, it's reflecting back on Cain and Abel's offerings. You remember why Cain's offering wasn't accepted, and neither was Cain. Abel's offering was accepted, and so was Abel. But Hebrews 4 tells us why. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. See, if he has faith, he has to have the fruits. God testifying of his gifts. Cain's gifts were not offered by faith, and Abel's were, and so God saw Abel's gifts as righteous and Cain's not. And this is, beloved, this fruitfulness really is the first blessing of God on mankind. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That we would bear fruit. That's why we were made. To bear the fruits of righteousness. How fearful therefore this curse. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. The curse of barrenness. How just is it of God to do that to those who actually are barren. Whose lie is that they pretend to have fruit and they don't have it. And so God gives them, as it were, over to their sin in his judgment and says, you'll never bear fruit. Barrenness is the curse. And so in this complete and immediate curse of Jesus, he's assuring us that God will judge sin, that he will not be fooled by the hypocrite. I know sometimes Christians, especially today, we have this temptation. God is love. Love wins. You've seen some of those books and so forth. I remember one time I heard a man say, well, God's big enough. You know, look over our stuff. He's so big. It just, you know, he doesn't worry about the small stuff. No, it's actually the opposite. God is so big that for every word you utter, Jesus said, you'll give an account. And so, Christian, this first part of the text is a great warning to us. It was a warning to the apostles. The curse on the fig tree. Remember what Paul says in Romans 11. Yes, Israel, some of the branches were cut off. We were grafted in, but Paul warns the Gentiles there, do not be haughty, do not boast, humble yourself, because if they were cut off, you too will be cut off, unless you bear fruit. We must bear the fruits of righteousness to God. Thirdly, I want you to notice the power of faith, the power of faith. The disciples see this, again, the next day, according to Mark, and they marvel at the miraculous power of Christ, and they want to know how this happened. They want to know the power, the intricacies. Jesus doesn't answer how it happened. He points them to their mission as apostles and elders, I believe. And he promises them that as they trust in God, as they seek to be faithful and fruit-bearing to God in their callings, that God will empower them with the same power, as it were, to be able to succeed. And I think that's the meaning of verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, I'm not going to go into this too much, but we know that the word of faith movement, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, will take verses like this, and they'll make faith kind of magic. So that if all you have to do and they're taking the absoluteness of the promise seriously, that if you just command something to be done and believe it enough, why it'll be done. So you can command yourself prosperity, you can command yourself health, you can command yourself wealth. I don't know why they just don't command themselves president of the whole world. If you can do it, command that all evil ceases. Command that you never sin again. If that's what this verse is talking about, that's not what it's talking about. Again, it's in the context of the disciples continuing their ministry. When Jesus says to them that you're going to do this, that these are things that you're going to do, that he's talking to them in the future, that they're going to be serving God, and as they're serving God, if something gets in the way of that, if they believe in him and ask him to remove it, he will. And that's the point of this text. It's in the regular preaching of the gospel. First of all, that cursing of the fig tree. Jesus says, you'll do this. Well, how do they do that? Well, I think we see this in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is a blessing and it's a cursing. When we say Jesus is the only way, that's a blessing to all who receive, but that's a guarantee of judgment to those who don't. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death unto death. To the other we are the aroma of life unto life." John says this in his gospel. Jesus says this to the disciples after his resurrection in John 20, verse 23. He assures them what? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. How do they do that? In the preaching of the gospel. When they proclaim there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that is either forgiving sins or retaining them. If you receive that gospel, your sins are forgiven. If you reject it, your sins are retained. And so Jesus isn't saying, I don't think, moving mountains literally. No one's ever actually done that. There's no record in the church of anyone ever doing that. No one that I know interprets it that way. But he is talking about mountains of problems that can get in our way of serving God that look impossible. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. In Zechariah, where Zerubbabel, after the captivity, is sent to go back and build the temple. And there's all these obstacles from the surrounding peoples and from the rulers, from the lack of work, from the lack of workers. And it's like a mountain before him. How's he going to do what God said in Zechariah 7:7 prophesies to encourage Zerubbabel? And here's the text. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone." That was the final touch. "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." God assured Zerubbabel that I'm going to move the mountain if you believe, and you'll build the temple. Right? We saw this earlier when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 17, when the disciples couldn't cast out the demons. Why couldn't we cast it out? "Because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And clearly this is in the context of the casting out of the demon, that spiritual, supernatural things that they would need to do if they believed, God would enable them to do that, not actually move physical mountains, which actually wouldn't do any good in the spiritual anyway. Why would you need to move an actual mountain? This is Jesus is talking to them. And it's clear. In fact, if you look in some of the commentaries, it was said of great teachers of that day that the great teachers move mountains. They said that of the great rabbis. The great rabbis move mountains. And here Jesus is promising all of his servants that if you believe, you don't have to be great in my house. If you believe, you too will be able to move mountains. And so fourthly, I want you to notice the reason for faith. Fourthly, the reason for faith. The power of faith, whatever it's required for us to serve God, God will give it. By the way, you see this in verse 21. I should add this. Verse 21, Jesus is not making an individual promise. It's a corporate promise. Every one of the yous there are plural in the Greek, and there are five of them in the Greek. "Assuredly, I say to you, plural, if you, plural, have faith, and you, plural, do not doubt, you, plural, will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but also if you, plural, say to the mountain." You see, he's telling them as a group that they'll be able to do their ministry, which is spiritually bringing life, spiritually condemning those who don't believe. It's moving mountains, and they'll be able to do it as they trust in him, as they have faith and don't doubt, because doubting that God is going to do what he said is a great insult to God as well. This is not taking the promise here in verse 22 absolutely. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive, right? Okay, I pray for $1 million. I'm believing for $1 million. I mean, guys will teach you that you can do this. It's not true. It's not what Christ is saying. You can't take this verse and isolate it from the rest of the teaching of the New Testament on prayer. Yes, we have to believe what we're asking for, because if we don't believe, we're like, could you imagine going up to your father and saying, God, Father, can you give me my food that I need for the day? But in your heart, you're like, but I don't think you will because you want me to die. That's such an insult to your father if you have a good father. Of course I'm going to give you your food. Of course God's going to give us what we need. And to not believe it as we ask is a great insult to him. We're either doubting his power or doubting his goodness. But this is talking about, again, the things that not just across the board, okay, Lord, I believe that I'm going to be the greatest thief in the world. well, whatever I ask for, I'm going to get. The greatest murderer. I mean, make it ridiculous. I believe there's not going to be a God anymore. Well, I believe it enough. Whatever I ask. It's not that. Take the rest of Scripture into account. John 16:23. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. How do we ask the Father in Jesus' name? By asking as Jesus would. If I go to God in Jesus' name, I can't go to God wanting sin. I'm not going to him in Jesus' name then. I go to God in Jesus' name, trusting in Christ for certain, but also to ask as for the things that Jesus would ask for. Also, we have 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it has to be according to his will, too. And it has to be in Jesus' name, too. It can't just be whatever you want and your sinful desire, and God's going to satisfy your sinful desire because you believe. We see the absurdity of that. The impossibility of it. If we really have faith, we're going to want what God wants. We're going to be in accord with his will. And that's true for everything in life. I can't say I believe in God, ask for things that I know God doesn't want. Because that's really not asking in faith or asking in love. This works for everything in life. I can't, out of my love for my wife, buy her a brand new set of golf clubs. I just can't do that. My love for her is not going to produce that gift. Well, maybe if it had graphite shafts and a new bag. No, it can't. It can't, right? If I love my wife, I'm going to do something that I know she wants. And that's what this promise of prayer is, beloved. That if we love God and we really are asking in faith, we're going to ask for things that we know glorify God, that enable us to serve him and glorify him, which is our purpose in prayer, and that's going to be in accord with his will. In fact, that's true even when it's hard, even when it's something difficult, right? The greatest example is Jesus in the garden saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. Jesus in his human nature again saying, I'd rather not bear your wrath if there's another way. But if that is the way, I'll do it. Let it be done. The most difficult thing anyone could ever pray. And that prayer moved the mountains of our sins and cast them into the sea. And so the message of this text, beloved, first of all, there's a warning that fruitlessness will be cursed. But also there's a promise that I'm never going to be in a situation, no matter what my circumstances are, where I will not be able to bear fruit for God if I believe. And if I ask, Jesus cursed the fig tree that we would fear being false with God, but also he promised us in this promise on prayer that when we are sincere with God, whatever we need to obey him, whatever we need to serve him, whatever we need to please him and grow in him, if we ask for it, whatever we need removed in order to serve him, if we ask for it, he will give it to us. He assures us of that. In this text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for both the warning and the promise this morning, the warning of being hypocritical. And we confess, Lord God, apart from your grace, we are all capable of this sin. And Lord God, surely all of us have sinned in different ways in this area, putting on a show or a display that we know isn't true, trying to look better than we do. Forgive us of our sins of hypocrisy, Father, and help us to be true in our hearts. Help us to truly fear your promise of judgment. And Father, we also pray that you would give us the courage to trust your promise, that no matter what we might need, no matter how big of a problem might be in front of us, no matter how impossible it might look to serve you, that if you believe, if we believe in you, Lord, if we ask you in any faith, you will give us the grace. We will always be able to bear the fruit. It might not make it better in the natural. We might be in a prison somewhere suffering, but we will be able to keep your commandments and serve you even in that prison. We'll be like Paul and Barnabas singing as we are chained to the wall because of your grace if we seek it. And so, Father, give us the courage again to walk in these things. Thank you, Jesus, that you cursed this fig tree so that we would not have to be cursed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.